chapter of the book of Isaiah tonight, and we're going to maybe get through 30 and 31, because they both have to do with one another. And one is kind of a reiteration of the other. But we're going to start with the first five verses of Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, 1 through 5, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." I want to stop right there for just a minute, because I think that this is something important that we need to remember ourselves. So often, it's easy for us to go headlong and do things without even consulting the things of God, consulting God. And we take counsel of other people and other things, but we don't pray about it. Notice he says that they may add sin to sin. He tells us that it's sin to do that. Who walk and go down to Egypt, and of course Egypt is a type of the world, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be a help, or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. And so we're going to talk about the meaning of all of this here. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? So, as always, I want to remind you again that the Scripture says that the things that happen to Israel happen for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. Therefore, whenever we read Scripture like this, we not only read it as something that's historical, that's something that's happened, but the fact that it did happen to a nation that is an example to us of how not to do things, and sometimes how to do things. So, after all that God had done for Israel, they turned away from him and sought the help of Egypt, which at that time was a pretty feeble nation. It had, you know, hadn't been very strong for many years, and it was a mere shadow of what it once was. And so the question is, what can a mere shadow do against the might of this great Assyrian army that was coming against them? And I honestly believe it would be like the United States asking for help from, say, Mexico, Canada, you know, instead of seeking the will of God. And, of course, it was something that was totally futile. We oftentimes don't like to think about it, but all it would take would be the uniting of all of these Arab nations, Russia, China, all of those, to come against us, that we would be just as big a trouble as, you know, Israel was in that day with the Assyrians and their might. In Isaiah 30, verse 6 and 7, it says, "The burden against the beasts of the south, through the land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, a viper and fiery serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab him Shabeth." Now, this is an oracle that of burden that Isaiah pronounces concerning a caravan that was going to be traveling from Jerusalem to Egypt with great treasures to buy the protection that they needed, or what they supposed they needed, against the Assyrians. And he saw the burdened animals making their way through the Negev, or which was the wilderness or desert in the south, and he cried, "It's all of no profit. It's useless. The Egyptians will help in vain." And so he then gives Egypt a nickname, Rahab Him Shebeth, which means Rahab the do-nothing. Now, Rahab is one of the names for Egypt in the Old Testament. In, for example, in Psalms 89 and 10, it says, "You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain, and you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Now, I know a lot of people say, wasn't there a harlot named Rahab? Yes, there was a harlot named Rahab. But again, this name is used also as a kind of a name for the nation of Egypt. Rahab the do-nothing. We see another reference to it in Isaiah 51, verse 9, that says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart, wounded the serpent?" See, all of these are allegory of what the Lord did whenever the children of Israel overcame Egypt and Pharaoh, whenever they escaped from in the wilderness. So it was bad enough that Judah rebelled against God by trusting Egypt instead of trusting Jehovah, and depending on money instead of God's power, but even they went as far as completely to reject God's word concerning all this. And we see that in these next verses. Listen to what God says about this in 8 and verse 11. It says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get away, or get out of the way, and turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Boy, does that sound like our nation today. They want to take God out of everything. They want to take Christ out of Christmas, for crying out loud. They you know, everything. They want to take away all mention of God, anything, because, you know, it might offend, you know. So God told Isaiah to write on a tablet these things. It's believed that this was one of those action sermons that God gave Isaiah, where he would literally walk around with this tile, this tablet on him, with this sign around his neck. And of course, no doubt, people would have laughed and mocked at him, just as people do today to Christians who warn the judgment of God for those who reject God's truth. The leaders didn't want to hear God's truth, and that's the same way it is today. They wanted pleasant words from all the false prophets, and they wanted sermons that would not disturb their comfortable way of life. Again, the situation's no different today. In Jeremiah 6, verse 14 through 15, it talks about this. He says, "For they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them." Notice this is the designated time for punishment. And just because punishment doesn't come immediately, people think, "Oh, well, it must be all right with God. We must be okay. There's no big deal here, you know." But there comes a time when God does pour out his punishment, his wrath. And it says, "They shall be cast down, says the Lord." We're talking this morning, we're talking about how that, I know that at AT&T Park, when they did the Giants games there, they used to have what they called Fellowship Day every year, you know. And they have one day out of the year where Christians could come and they could hear the Christian ball players give their testimony. And they could hear a Christian band who would perform on the field and everything. And it was wonderful. Natalie and I went with Dell and Brenda for about 4 or 5 years straight there. And but now they got this Pride. It's not just Pride Day or Pride Week. It's Pride Month now. And they were wearing rainbow colors, and they were having symbols of the gay thing. Did they have any symbols or anything of the Fellowship Day or anything like that? So we see what the world promotes, you know, but they don't want anything to do with the things of God and the things that are holy, those things that are right. Right, they want to hear the things that tickle their ears, that will allow them to continue in their sin. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 through 28. And it says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" Now, he says, Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Now, the point I'm trying to make here is the fact that here you have a very wicked king, in Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then you have Jehoshaphat, who was considered a godly king. And there seems to be kind of an agreement with him here to go a certain place. And it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' And so he said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" I'm telling you, there's a lot of false prophets who say the same thing today, to say things that are contrary to what the word of God has to say. And Jehoshaphat said, and it's like almost like he knew better. That's why I believe he asked this question. "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" He had over 400 so-called prophets who said, "Go up." Something just didn't seem right to him. "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." But listen to what he said. He said, "But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." So, see, Jehoshaphat seemed to be of a right spirit here, because not everything that the Lord says is going to set well with people, but it's right. Then the king of Israel called the officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenaniah had made horns of iron for himself. So he's going to demonstrate that how he believes God's spoken to him with some props here, see. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." In other words, compromise. Don't speak what God's word has to say. Don't rock the boat. You know, don't make people uncomfortable. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, saying, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand, into the hand of the king." And so the king said to him, and you know what? I think he said this in a very derogatory way. He said it in a way that was almost like mocking, where the king recognized that what he said was not true. Because listen to what he said. Then he said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he didn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? No. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by, his hand, right hand, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And so one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? In other words, he's claiming he's got the Spirit of God. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. And so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread, the bread of affliction, and the water of affliction until I come in peace. In other words, put him in prison because he's not with us. He's not for us, you know. But notice his words, he says. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Would to God we had more men, more women who are willing to stand up for what God's word has to say and boldly proclaim it. This nation would not be in the trouble that it's in right now if that were the case. People today would rather believe the lies that are being perpetuated than the word of God. They would rather believe these lies, even though most of them are just absolutely nonsensical. I've never heard such silliness in all my life. Calling a mother a birthing person, and rebuking people when they call them mother, you know, and saying that there's more than two genders. I mean, this stuff is nonsensical, you know. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 4 says, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Means all the time. Be ready. Convince and rebuke. A lot of times people, they say, well, it's not wrong to convince, but rebuke people? We don't want to make people feel bad. You know, if it makes them feel bad, like Paul said, if it costs you to sorrow, godly sorrow brings repentance, then it's a good thing, and I don't repent of that. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, verse 12 through 14 says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like a breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that It shall not be found amongst its fragments, a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. You know, I think about this last week when that condominium in Florida fell. Think about those people in there. What a tragedy that was. Going along with life as though, you know, nothing's going to happen. And that night, not even time to think about it, having each one of those layers of floors fall upon you, you know. And that could have happened to anybody, you know. And that's what he's talking about, how it would come suddenly, like a tower that would fall. So the point of all of this is that our decisions have consequences. We can never think, oh, God doesn't know, God doesn't see, because he does, and he will hold us accountable. Isaiah told the people what would happen to Judah and Jerusalem because they were trusting in their lies. Their wall of protection would suddenly collapse and shatter into pieces like a clay vessel. When Assyria invaded, basically Egypt lived up to her name. She did nothing. Not until the last minute that God stepped in and he would actually rescue his people. And he did so only because of the covenant that he had with David. He was not pleased with his people. But again, this shows you the grace of God, even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 37, 33 through 35 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 15 through 17. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence you shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. So the Lord was for them to return to him and to trust in him, but again, they refused, and they arrogantly trusted in the things that they had gotten from Egypt. They thought that they had the bases covered, basically. They could flee on their swift horses that they had gotten from Egypt. The Lord already told them that when they desired to have a king over them, not to trust in Egypt for any of these things. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it to dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from one of before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear, notice the word, learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not return aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Did the kings do that? Nope. No, they did not. The Lord told them that they themselves would not have the courage to stand against Assyria, and that one enemy soldier would frighten off a thousand Jews. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 28 through 30, it says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless the rock that had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them?" That's the thing, is God surrendered them to all of this because of their unbelief. But his desire was still to see them saved and to walk with him. Verse 18 through 26, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it, and he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand, you shall also defile the coverings of the image of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, 'Get away.' Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. And it will be fat and plentiful in the day. Your cattle will feed in the large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkey that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." Honestly, folks, I believe that we're living in that day, because Israel at one time was desolate. Remember, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." But if you go to Israel today, God has allowed that desolate, barren, arid land to become like a garden in the desert. You know, it is totally one of it's the top producing nation in the Middle East there for produce and for fruit and things like that. And God has just blessed the people with the fact that it the land, you know, the seeds planted and it grows, and they have irrigation systems. They've got the ability to take seawater and take the salt out of it and to use that for irrigation and things like that. And literally the people have the scientific knowledge and ingenuity to be able to do so many wonderful things. It's a gift from God what they're experiencing. And they have, again, they did away with worshiping idols. It's like they're not there saying, you know, we're going to bow down to this statue and say it's God. But they still worship one idol. A lot of them are still worshiping self. There's a lot of atheism still in the land. And God's got to get rid of that yet. And I think that's what this final push here with the last 7 years is all about, is ridding them from all their idols, including the idol of self. So these verses, the prophet turned from the subject of rebellion to the subject of restoration. Grace, God's grace is, again, his favor towards those who don't deserve it. And it's only by grace that any of us have any of the blessings that we have at all. Isaiah describes a future day when Israel would be restored to the land and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. They would be liberated like a prisoner of war is liberated. And instead of scoffing, they would listen to God's word and put away, again, these foolish idols. The land would be restored and become prosperous again, and the Lord would bind up the bruises and heal the wounds of his people. Again, the great slaughter in verse 25, I believe, is speaking about the Battle of Armageddon, which occurs right before the Lord's return. This will happen, it says, in the day when the towers fall. This could be literally talking about the Twin Towers in New York City, because it was the World Trade Towers that fell. And the World Trade came through New York City there and all the commerce and what have you. And it's a possibility. The light of the sun and the moon being sevenfold, I believe, is emblematic of the Lord's return. Because when he comes, he's coming in the brightness of his being and his coming. In Zechariah 14, verse 6 through 7, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, but it will happen one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it'll happen that it will be light because of the presence of the Lord." In verse 27 through 33, it says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like the devouring fire. His breath is like the overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when the holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstone." Remember what it says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who dwell upon the earth. In the book of Jude, says he's coming to take vengeance upon all those who have had harsh speeches, for all their ungodly speeches, for all their ungodliness. And that's why he's coming in flaming fire, to put that all down. And it says, "Through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod." Again, Assyria would be put down, but I also believe that this is a type and a shadow of what is to come in the last days too. Remember, we've said before that in the scriptures, the Antichrist is referred to as the Assyrian. And the Antichrist is going to be put down. And it says, "In every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps." This is the day when the people of Israel will rejoice. "And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Topheth was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like the stream of brimstone, kindles it." Again, these verses have to do with God's retribution. It's an announcement that he would defeat the Assyrian. God used the Assyrian to discipline Judah, but he would not permit the Assyrian to take the city of David, which I believe is what ultimately will happen to. The Lord uses several images to describe the judgment of Assyria: a storm of fire and hail and flood, the sifting of grain, the harnessing of a horse so that the enemy is led like a farm animal. And just as Sheol was prepared for the king of Babylon, so Topheth was prepared for the king of Assyria in that they were about to face, which is also a picture of what was going to happen in the future. Topheth was a site outside of Jerusalem where the worshipers of Moloch sacrificed their children. In Jeremiah 7, verse 31 through 32, it says, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when they will no more be, it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no room." This is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, because that's where literally the battle is going to take place. Jeremiah 19:16 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called the Trophith of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. So we see it again. And then in 19, verse 11 through 15, it says in Jeremiah, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Trophith till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and its inhabitants, and make the city like Trophith, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Trophith, because of all the houses on the roofs they have burned incense to the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Trophith, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all the towns all the doom that I pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. And so that's what it all boils down to, the fact that people refuse to hear God's words. And of course, this Trophith was what actually became the garbage dump that is referred to as Gehenna. Gehenna means the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And Gehenna was, again, a word that was used in the Old Testament over and over again to describe hell. So the message is pretty clear. God has prepared a funeral pyre for the king of Assyria in a place referred to as a large garbage dump. The Jews would greatly rejoice at the defeat of Assyria, and not unlike their rejoicing at Passover to commemorate the defeat of Pharaoh. And the Jews sang a song that they even sing to this day to remind themselves of this deliverance. Here in Isaiah it says, it will be with timbrels and harps. And this really should remind us of the song of Miriam and the Jewish women who sang songs at the Red Sea, at the deliverance. But this, is, I believe, is a snapshot. It is a picture of what's going to happen in the last day at the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord literally destroys those armies and the valley is full. And the Bible says they're going to bury for, 7 years or something like that, because so many people will die in that battle. So that's what we're talking about here today. I'm going to go ahead and stop right there. We'll pick up chapter 31 next week. Any questions or thoughts?